Okay, so this is actually a series that I did at El Dorado Church of Christ on Jesus did not always speak plainly. And I picked up on this when I recognized the original language. And so by way of reminding us in the Bible, in John chapter 10, verse 24, John chapter 10, verse 24, and John chapter 11, verse 14, we talked about this last week. I saw this again, language in the scripture, and I thought it was very interesting. So, you may remember in John 10, 24, and we'll look at this again in one of my points tonight with some other passages. When the Jews literally surrounded him, they ask, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Tell us plainly. And that phrase there, plainly, or tell us plainly, in the original language is, again, very emphatic. It's often translated in the way of walking openly or walking not so openly, transparently. And these are ideas surrounding the original word. So there again, in John chapter 10, verse 24, the Jews are demanding that he speak very plainly. And then I looked at the idea as it was expressed in John 11, verse 14. There's the example of Jesus speaking very plainly when the disciples didn't understand that Lazarus was dead. And so that same word was used there in that verse where Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." So in that context, last week we talked about how when Jesus was using metaphors about Lazarus sleeping and this is for your faith and he's going to do a miracle, they didn't understand, and of course they thought, well, if he just is sleeping, then he doeth well. If you remember and you study the context of John chapter 11, it's a pretty graphic context. And you remember when they get to Lazarus' house, the sisters say something to Jesus that makes the context very graphic. Do you remember what they say about Lazarus? When Jesus says, "I want to go see him." Yeah. I mean, the inspiration, the mind of God reveals for you and me that the corpse of Lazarus would be stinking by now. That's an interesting point of inspiration. And so it's in that context that Jesus again plainly says, "Lazarus is dead." And I want you to just to notice that. Again, the Jews there in John 10, verse 24, were demanding a plain message. And we talked about this last week, that if he had even plainly said to them, as he had, that he was the Christ, did they believe him anyway? Were they believing him? Were the masses convinced majorly that he was the Christ? The Messiah would be the idea that coming out of the Hebrew culture and context. Okay, and that's very important to understand, especially when he does all the miracles that are undeniable, like with Lazarus. When Lazarus will be raised back to life, how do the Jews deny that this is a very special person? I mean, how do you as a Pharisee, a Sadducee, that was the high priest, they were Sadducees, Annas and Caiaphas. How do you deny that a man that can take someone that's body stinks, and now he's back to life, how do you deny that most notable miracle? And that's right, you can't deny that. And so, in Scripture, what's interesting to me, and I'm just getting, this is introductory comments, we're going to get to the point in just a second. In Scripture, it's very interesting to me, then you have these case studies of individuals that show up. And we're going to look at one in just a moment who is in this line of thinking about speaking plainly. But you remember Nicodemus, a ruler of the Pharisees, earlier on in John chapter 3, when he comes to Jesus by night, do you remember in verses 1 through 4 something he says relative to being a ruler of the Pharisees? That gives us significance to his place and position amongst the likelihood of the Sanhedrin court. He was closely associated with likely even the Apostle Paul, the future Apostle Paul. He would have known Gamaliel. He would have known the high priest. He would have been, again, right there in the temple, right there on the outer courts where they met and they made judgments. He was a ruler of the Pharisees. Do you remember something he says there? He says, "We know something." And do you remember what it was that he knew? What does he say? "We know something." A teacher from God. Okay, so at that point, they're not admitting, or Nicodemus isn't admitting that he's the Messiah, but he's admitting we know something. And then he tells us why we know this. And do you remember what was the next? Why do we know these things? How do we know these things?
No one could do these signs that you do unless God is with you.
So that's an honest statement. I mean, today, if someone were to go to the cemetery and bring back to life one that had been dead, and you witnessed that, and you saw, again, a dead body, a stinking body. And they were able to snap their fingers, say a word, "Lazarus, come." Would you be convinced that they were more than a magician or a trickster? You'd probably be pretty impressed, wouldn't you? Well, you should be, I would think. And so that's very interesting to me relative to the context surrounding the life of Jesus, because there were many people. In John chapter 12, you have another case example, which really feeds more off of the Nicodemus principle. And so let's look at John chapter 12 for just a moment. And I'm just impressed more and more as I study the Bible and I see these examples. So I want you to notice here in John chapter 12, and we're going to look at this a little bit closer here with Lazarus in just a moment. But look at verse 10. You might look at verse 9. So here again, and I'll call on people in just a moment to read some passages. "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there and that he They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." Now, this tells us several things here, if you analyze these two passages. And first, I would ask you, what does this say about the majority or the mass of people there when they heard about this and they knew about Lazarus? What does it say? Okay, that's a good point. That really is a great point, because we can't do that. And John actually will end the book of John and say that. He will end the book, this book, and he will say that very point. That we, today, were not there. But these miracles or signs are written that we should believe, can believe. Okay, another question I might ask is probably keying on the idea that they knew Jesus was there, but they also were coming not for Jesus, but to see this dead man alive. But what does it say about the political powers that be, if you will, in verse 10? I find it interesting that they're consulting. They do this a lot.
I mean, I don't know why they want consulting to put him to death, because, I mean, your Jesus can just raise him up again.
That's a good point, yeah. So at some point, you would think people would just say, oh, enough's enough. We're going to quit fighting against God. I asked the kids the question this morning in Bible class, by the way, about crucifying Christ, and Satan had the entire masses manipulated, seduced, tempted, right here it is, to crucify the Christ. And they said, well, we'll just kill him, and we'll prove that this isn't God. They thought this was the answer. We'll just kill him. We'll kill him. He says he's God, we'll kill him. He ain't God. Even though he's done all these miracles, there ain't no way. And so, God, of course, humbles himself. Jesus humbles himself and allows that to happen. Goes to the cross willingly, and he is allows them to nail nails into his flesh. And he allows himself to be hung on that cross, and he allows himself to bleed out. And he gives up his spirit, by the way. That's a key point in the life of Christ. They didn't kill him. I don't know that we emphasize that enough. They didn't kill him. He gave himself up. He allowed himself, and he gave up his own spirit when it was time. When he had spoke the last words, that was it. So in reality, they didn't kill him. They tried. And then what happens 3 days later, first day of the week, early in the morning? Well, he's not there. And I asked the kids that this question this morning. I asked the kids this question. When you realize you can't kill God, even though God, Jesus, allowed himself to be tortured, he allowed himself. That's the humility factor. He allowed himself. He submitted to that. And that's the lesson for you and me. But once you figure out, once Satan realized, wait a second, we didn't win this one, and now his head is bruised according to the seed promise in Genesis 3:15, you'd think people would wake up and say, well, I'm going to quit trying to kill God. Because every time you try to do this, it won't work. Okay? It's like fighting against, it's like Paul, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And what was Saul doing? He was persecuting the church. You're persecuting God, his people. You're kicking against the goads. That's like kicking against the buckboard. That's dumb. Stop. It's really the principle of ignorance and stupidity. And that's why in the principle when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I don't understand that because I do now. I do understand. Well, I see it, and it breaks my heart when I see the church suffering. It breaks my heart because it's God down here. It's his people. But you can't kill God. And here we see these people consulting now. So, Bobby, I think I may have cut you off. I'm sorry. Did you have... Okay, so I asked the kids that, and I tried to impress upon them, it'd be better for you to take the Bible right now and learn it, study it, and know that it is more powerful than any Captain America, Green Lantern, Spider-Man, superhero, whatever else these kids are reading nowadays. Harry Potter, whatever it is you're into. Back when I was growing up, it was still John Wayne, you know, and Clint Eastwood. And we like those guys, but nowadays it's like these fake people. I think Thor, isn't he supposed to be a god or something? Every time I watch that, and I watch it sometimes, I'll say, can Thor be killed? Don't answer that, Marshall. Please, bless your heart, don't answer that. And I look at these people here in the Bible and I say they're consulting. They're consulting on, again, how to destroy the work of God. And they're going to demand of Jesus to tell us plainly whether you be the Messiah. They didn't really want the answer to the question. Their minds were already made up. And then I'm reminded of what we still deal with today. When someone's mind's already made up, you're not going to change them. You can't reason a person out of what they've reasoned themselves into. You can't reason for another person. All I can do is present evidence and allow you to breathe and let you and God and time have your way. But in the end, God wins. And I need to know that. So I look at this text and I think about that. So again, look at John chapter 12 with me, please. And notice here again, their consultation. And they're going to put old Lazarus back to death again. Poor guy, he's a case study here. How would you like to be Lazarus here? Anybody want to be raised back to life and then be put back to death? Bless his heart. You know that little passage in John 11:35 where it says Jesus wept? Oh, I'm sure Jesus was tenderhearted. I don't deny that. But do you suppose that Jesus, being God, knew all things and that Lazarus was going to have to suffer and die again? And that Lazarus was in a better place? I mean, you think about a Lazarus case here. All these people today that want to come back to life. Why? Why do you want to come back to life here? So, again, they're wanting to put him back to death. And so, you see this case here again. And so, notice here where he will say, and in John chapter 12, if you will, drop down, look at verse 19. All right, verse 19, please. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him." There were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come, the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, I want you to read, now I'll call on a couple people to read a couple passages for me, please. If you will, I want you to look at John chapter 16, verse 25. John chapter 16, verse 25. In this context, this is Jesus surrounding the disciples, his last kind of words with the disciples before the crucifixion. Let me see somebody here. Okay, can you read John 16, verse 25, please?
"These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father."
All right, so right there is that same idea, same word, and Jesus is telling the apostles, of all the things that he had done up to that point, "I get it, I have spoken to you," in Proverbs, in the King James Version, figurative language is a good translation, great translation. "I have spoken in metaphors, I have spoken in parables, I have spoken in such ways that didn't always maybe speak or sound so plain. But nonetheless, remember the case studies of John 11, Lazarus, and so forth, where he did speak very plainly on occasion and said things. And they couldn't deny the miracles. They could not deny the miracles. And the Nicodemuses, who came and said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do these things except God be with him." All right, then John 18, verse 20. This is an interesting verse, I think. John 18, verse number 20. Anybody would like to volunteer to read that, please? Might read verse 19 too, please.
"The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, 'I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whether the Jews also always resort, and in secret I have said nothing.'"
Oh, man. And see, right here, right before the crucifixion, this is the same word, and it's basically stating, "I have spoken plainly." Okay, so try to harmonize again in your mind the fact that in John 16, 25, what Bobby just noted, Jesus talking to his disciples, I get it, I've spoken in proverbs or figurative speech in times past. And then the high priest, he's on trial here, about to go to Pontius Pilate, and they ask him again, they're just constantly asking him, and he says to them what Gina just read, and that same word, "I have spoken to you openly." So for anybody to think that Jesus wasn't teaching a clear message, that's not true. A clear and understandable message. If we were to think that Jesus spoke in ways that is not able to be understood, that's just the wrong idea. But if we were to think that Jesus spoke in such a way as to challenge our thinking, to make us think, again, why do we want people to think, especially for themselves? And this is something I gather from God Almighty, your God. He wants you to think for yourself. He wants you to be faithful, and that's how you become faithful. Am I right on that? Yes, sir.
I think the distinction you're making is calculated in mystery.
Yes.
And so biblical concepts are very important with what you're talking about. And so the very fact that Jesus was speaking about the mysteries concerning the kingdom, it's not that they could not be understood. It goes back to the nature of him being God who spoke in dark sayings.
Okay, yes. Yes. Well, anybody remember the story of Daniel? And let's just go there. Look at Daniel for a moment. I love this account. It's just one of the most. Daniel chapter 12, last chapter. And this is exactly the point. It's exactly right. Here you have an inspired prophet of God being told things that were going to happen. And he's been shown the, Daniel the prophet has been shown the kingdom of God by vision, by prophecy, the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He dealt with Belshazzar and so forth, his son. And he saw this eternal kingdom and he saw the Messiah. He sees him in Daniel chapter 7, one that would again reign, the Ancient of Days. And Daniel's seeing all this as a prophet, a man that's been in the den of the lions, been in the grasp of, again, lion about to devour him. And come on, people. You've got to study your Bibles. Look at Daniel chapter 12. Look at verse number 9. He's ending the book, his prophecy, and this is what God says to Daniel. And he says, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." And watch what happens. "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination," talking about the future here, destruction of Jerusalem, 87, "the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days." Here's some of those dark sayings. Here's some of these figures of speech and numbers that we're not going to completely get. Look at verse 12. "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the day." So what did God just tell Daniel to do? "Your days have come. Daniel, you've done your job. You did a good job, Daniel. And I'm very thankful for you. And at the end of time, you will stand. Whereas those who will not be standing and their knees will be buckled below in Romans chapter 14 are going to be those that are lost. The fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the liars, and so on and so forth. And that's that day when no one will argue with God anymore. No one. No one will stand before God Almighty and say, we couldn't believe, we couldn't have understood. But oh, Daniel, people like him in the Old Testament were not told everything, were they? But boy, howdy, they were told enough to keep us on our toes and keep us waiting and keep us patient and keep us faithful. So now back to John chapter 18. Right. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah.
Look at Proverbs 25:2. And I believe it
it gives support to what you just said concerning Daniel and the way that Jesus was teaching and what God expects out of us, because we are kings and priests.
Yes.
And so in Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out the matter.
Yep.
So Jesus knew what he was doing when he was teaching the way he was teaching. Those who were interested, they would have searched it out.
And I think that's a great segue. Proverbs 25:2. Thank you for pointing that passage out. I was trying to plug in passages like that today, and I couldn't find that one. So thank you, brother. Yes, sir. Allegorical speech, yeah. That's all right. Galatians 4 talks about the allegory in the King James Version of Sarah and Hagar and the struggle between the physical relationship versus the spiritual. That's right. That's right, Hilliard. That's right. That's exactly right. I remember going to college and taking English Literature 2. English Lit 2, and everybody warned me, that's a tough class. I actually enjoyed that class. I don't know why, but my mind kind of went there and I enjoyed that. And I made an A in it. I had to write a lot. I didn't like that part, but I had to write. But the teacher, Dr. Thompson was his name, he emphasized allegories and speech and language and poetry, and he was a God-believing man. I don't know if, you know, he's probably a Baptist or something, but he was not an atheist. And you could tell that by the way he taught, but he loved literature, and he pointed out the Bible a lot and the kinds of speech and so on and so forth. But anyway, very interesting. But yes, our God uses language. He uses stylistic approach. If you read the book of Malachi, the last prophet in your Bible, Malachi's prophecy is in a didactic way. It's in a question and answer session, basically. God's asking them questions and basically challenging them with the questions they were asking of God. And so he says things like, you know, will a man rob God? And he will constantly then answer the question. And so it's kind of like this questions and answers study that the prophet Malachi has with the people of God. So when you study that book, there's a reason for that. And it's good. Okay, so John 18, you saw that. Jesus says, I spoke openly. And so there again, there was no reason, no excuse, no point in trying to deny who Jesus was. I want you to notice then, last week we pointed out a very interesting context about the issue of giving or paying tribute to Caesar in Matthew 22:17, and they basically are asking him to tell them plainly, is it lawful to give to Caesar? Well, that's not always an easy answer. And I think, again, the way Jesus answered that was the way we still answer it today. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and the debate is what is truly Caesar's? It will always be that way. And, you know, I mean, should we as Christians be contributing to the issues that support indirectly abortion? But is there any way to say your tax dollars aren't going to go in some way, somehow, get through the chains and end up in Planned Parenthood's, you know, offices to pay the payroll or pay for abortions? My point is that there's always a debate on that. And so it would be really nice if we had a God-fearing government that didn't spend money in such ungodly ways, right? And thought more righteously. Righteousness exalts a nation. Who defines what righteousness is? God does. And to this day in the Department of Justice and there at the Capitol in Washington, D.C., they still have statues, but edifices and so forth of individuals like Moses, the lawgiver. Well, why do they have that up there in D.C.? Why do they have a statue in honor of someone like a Moses holding Ten Commandments? Why? Because the fundamental principles of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, are still royal and just. If you consider them, that's what the Bible says. Now, I'm not bound to that as a law from the standpoint that it's the old law, but as they carry over in principle in the New Testament, it is still unlawful and unrighteous to be an idolater. And that's the first five of those Ten Commandments, to not worship anybody but God, which is then the first commandment, the great commandment. Remember that one? And the second is like unto it, which is the second five class, or the last of those Ten Commandments, which is to do what? Well, don't look at your buddy's wife and say, she's good looking, I'm going to go commit adultery with her. Is that a fair and just thing not to do? And just think about what happens when people keep their hands to themselves, their own property, and find contentment, and don't violate those five principles of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. You think we can have a good society if we learn not to murder someone because we get mad and angry at them? You think it's a good thing not to steal their property and, again, take their wives and commit adultery and all those things? You think our society would look a lot better if we'd practice one man, one woman, and define the sexes for what they are? You see, God knew what he's talking about, and he still does. Matthew 5, that's right. Oh, the Sermon on the Mount. So, again, people are always wanting to challenge that which really is very simple, very simple. So we talked about that in Matthew 22:17 as a tell us plainly, you know, and it's again a debate over paying taxes. We like to get into those tit for tat arguments sometimes. Well, it'll always be that way, but Jesus answered it masterfully, and we need to do the same thing. The second point I'd like for you to look at in this kind of thought, another context, another study, and this surrounds the end of time, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now look at Matthew 24, verse 2. Would someone get Matthew 24? I said verse 2. It might be verse 2. I'm going to have you read verses 2 and verse 3. Yes, sir. Verses 2 and verse 3. Actually, Don, if you're going to get those, can you read 2, 3, and 4, please? Okay, thank you very much. The question there by the disciples in verse 3 is one that I think is very natural. You and I would probably be thinking the same things. But once again, at this juncture, when Jesus makes a statement, and they didn't know this at the time, but in verse 2, when he's pointing to the temple, because in verse 1 they wanted to show him the Herodian temple complex. That's what that's talking about. In verse 2, when Jesus says not a stone will be standing upon top of each other, what is Jesus pointing to in context there, and what is he talking about that would be destroyed? We know that now. They didn't know that then. And what would happen, again, we just noted Daniel's prophecy, the abomination of desolation, which has reference over to the 80 to 70 destruction of Jerusalem. So, if someone said this to you, again, only God can make prophecy and predict things like this. But he knew. He knew the days were coming. He knew exactly what Daniel had prophesied, and he knew that this temple was going to be destroyed. And so they ask him a question, simple question. Well, tell us when these things shall be. Now, that's interesting to me, again, in regard to then the way he answers that. Because how did he answer that? The number one premise there, the number one kind of answer, if you want to say, there was the first answer. What did he say there in verse 4? Okay, take heed. Yeah, pay attention. But then the answer there is don't let what happen? Don't be deceived. Well, many people today are still deceived. It's hard to believe that a lot of you guys were probably born after 2000, weren't you? When do you get to start saying you're getting old?
Now.
Now. All right, so anybody remember Y2K, 2000, the year 2000? Anybody remember some things that were supposed to happen in 1994? Remember a guy named Hal Lindsey? Well, what was the big deal about Y2K? might be good for these young people to remember that. And why were things supposed to crash? What was new and what had never happened before? Okay. It had to do with computers, right? Computers were new. Believe it or not, when I went to school, I still had to do the old manual typewriter. FBLA was Future Business Leaders of America, and I was the vice president. And I learned how to... I don't know why I was the vice president. They liked me, I guess, back then. We didn't have computers. I remember the first time I got a computer, my granddaddy worked for IBM and retired with them, and I ended up getting this little bitty old screen thing. It was huge, though, and it was a portable computer. And you would fold that thing up and you'd carry it. It's like a box this big. And I think it had, if I remember correctly, 8 megabytes of storage. It was 8 number. I remember it was 8. I don't think it was 8. I think it was 8. I don't think it was gigabytes yet. Couldn't have been, right? Because they went to 128. It got started getting bigger, then 256 and so on and so forth. But you carried this big computer, and it was a portable thing. You could actually, it had a battery in it. And that battery is probably what weighed so much. But it had a little bitty old screen that wasn't anything like these, like this. And you'd have to type in some stuff. I can't even remember. Boot, DOS, this, that, and other, and to get things to even start working. And so you about had to have a computer science degree to even understand the thing. And I didn't. And all I cared about was whether or not you could play Pac-Man on it, because that was the newest game out, and everybody, you know, is that wonka, 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 and it always went the same way. No matter what direction it was going, the thing never turned around. Well, my point is that those computer guys had put all this together, and they weren't sure whether or not the mathematics, if I remember correctly, and you can correct me, obviously, I'm not a perfect guy here. They weren't sure what was going to happen when 1999 changed to 2000 on all the numbers that these computers were hooked up to, and they were concerned about a huge crash. And so they started asking questions. Then you had all these false prophets and people that had predicted that in the year 2000, guess what would happen? Because if you read Revelation 20, it talks about 1,000 years, and that's talking about a millennium, and so it must be in 2000 because it didn't happen in 1000. And by the way, in 1000 A.D., the same kinds of issues were happening back then. They thought that in 1000 A.D. that the Lord was going to return, according to Revelation 20, historically, the medieval times. So really, it was kind of an interesting deal, and I was just starting to study my Bible, seriously. And they were worried about all the crashes. And I had a brother in the church. I went to preaching about that time full time. And I had a brother in the church who had a family of 3 or 4, and his wife about divorced him and left him because he was so afraid of Y2K. He went and turned and traded all their assets into gold and silver. It's a true story. And I had to have this marriage counseling session with them. The guy ended up in jail because he was such a concerned, conspiratorial type guy, and he's a member of the church. He'd pull up to his gate, he'd say, "Do not enter, you know, you'll be shot upon entry." And I thought, that's an interesting warm welcome for hospitality. They homeschooled their kids. I'm not picking at homeschoolers, but those kids were very isolated. And I remember that in Y2K. And that helped me sit back and think about what God says. So then I look at Matthew 24. And this is Jesus talking. This isn't Hal Lindsey or anybody else talking. This is Jesus talking. And he looks, and this is going to happen about 40 years later, by the way. 38, 40 years, something like that. And they're not going to understand this. But he says that this thing is fixing to be destroyed. And the way he describes that, and they ask him when, and he just simply answers and says, "Take heed that no one deceive you." And then he describes not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but the end of the world. In verse 15, you might notice there, verse 14 and verse 15, he's going to associate the end of time in their mind to the end or the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 13, 14, and 15. But he refers to the idea of the abomination of desolation that Daniel prophesied of. So there's a key indicator of helping us understand what Daniel himself didn't completely understand and could not have understood. And so, again, keying on, Mike, Proverbs 25, verse 2, thank you for mentioning that. That was a great text. I couldn't find it earlier. That passage there, again, is very significant because who is it that only knows and holds the germ in his hand to life and death and knows that time? God does. And so, even in this text, does Jesus describe the day, the date, the time, and so on, when we know now that it would be Roman general Titus, who was Vespasian's son, I believe. Caesar's son, Vespasian, who would become Caesar. It was his son, Titus. It was one of the, anyway, who was the Roman general who marches in. Even in this text, I want you to notice here that Jesus says nothing of the actual date. Yeah, that's an that's another great point too, because not even the angels in heaven know these things. Because what they know is only what God's told them. And guess what? We're the same way. Aren't we? All I know is what God's told me. When you really stop and think about it, when Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 55, 8, 9, 10, my thoughts are not your thoughts. You'd do me a favor if you'd quit trying to think for me. And I'd do you a favor if I'd quit trying to think for you. You ever thought about that? Let's just have a dialogue and try to figure these things out. Because I can't think for you, and God certainly is not going to sit here and tell us everything. So, even in Matthew 24, notice there again, he says in verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," that is the only time and the first time that we read about specific reference to the fulfillment of Daniel and what he had said. That's 450 years or so later, 475 years later. But he specifically says, when you see it, and guess what would happen when they would experience the destruction of Jerusalem if they were not being deceived and holding on to the word of God? They would go, oh, this is what Daniel was talking about. This is what Jesus was talking about. And now we know that Daniel was not a presumptive prophet, a presumptuous prophet. But again, look at the way Jesus teaches here. And this is what did happen relative to the destruction of Jerusalem some 40 years from the time. He gives us indicators here in verse 24, which I think is interesting. Look at verse 24. Verse 23 and 24, think about this up to the destruction of Jerusalem, what was going on. If any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ or there, what does Jesus say? Don't believe them. Now, stop and think about that, because what happens in our very world today when scary things start happening? I guess pandemics and snowstorms and all these things we've been experiencing in the last year, these 100 years type deals. I'm like, I'm tired of being a part of historically significant moments. You know, let's move on. But you find a lot of people going, oh boy, the Lord's returning. Jesus is coming. He's on the brink of return. I don't know if he is or he isn't. My job is to do what? Be faithful every day. Don't be moved. Like you preached this morning. Don't be moved. Stand where God stands. So then look at what he says. He talks about many false prophets there in verse 11, but then look at what he says in verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders in certain ways. And I would suggest that people can use language and do things that appear to be great signs and wonders, but this is not comparable to the signs and wonders of Jesus Christ. You can't look at that passage and think that actually or literally there would be great signs and wonders, as in someone raising someone from the dead like Lazarus. Okay? But Jesus is making a point. There's going to be this great show. But look at what he says. If it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. This is, again, Satan still working. And I've thought about this, and I'm still thinking about it. But when Christ overcame death and was resurrected. And Satan said, wow. Boom, bruised to the head. He starts looking for his next opportunity. And it's the church. It is. It's the church. Now, the Jews were going to be lost, and this great sign of the abomination of desolation was going to be like a final death knell blow. Don, what happened when they burned that temple up? What did they lose forever? We've never, ever been able to get them back. Absolutely. All the genealogical records. So if you were to want to even be a Jew today and go back to the temple and rebuild it and so forth, what's one of the number one things you have established before you can really be a practicing Jew? Pardon? Yeah, lineage, for what reason? Yes, and then who did the worshiping for you, basically? The Levites. So who of here, y'all, anybody from the tribe of Levi? Hold your hand up. You're in the high priest lineage. See, they can't even do that. So this would be the last death knell blow to the Jewish people once and for all. God was done with that. He was done with it and destroyed it. So what's interesting is what Jesus is pointing out. In one sense, Jesus says, if you remember, look at the end of Matthew 23. And look at what Jesus says in verse 37 and 38 of the temple, really the Judaism, the Jewish system. Someone read Matthew 23 verses 37 and 38. And look at what Jesus says there about Judaism.
Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The one who kills the prophets and the stones and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate.
Right there it is. Whose house is left desolate? Their house. What happened to God's house? It's going to the church. The house, which is the church of the living God. Isaiah 2:2 said this. Micah chapter 4 saw this. And 1 Timothy 3:15 said that the church is the house of God today. Well, so there again, it's left to you desolate. And so Jesus here in Matthew 24 with his disciples is really trying to help them. Don't be deceived, because Satan here is the one behind us. He's going to try to deceive the elect. Verse 25, I've told you before. If they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in secret chambers, believe it not. And so then again, language is important here. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Judgment, that's a reference to Rome, I believe. Whosoever or wheresoever this the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Again, more references to imagery from the Old Testament, prophesying. And then he says immediately, giving indication of historical times, the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall be given her light. Anybody been a part of? No, you haven't. The other day we had a dust storm come through, but it didn't get here like it did further west. Anybody ever been in a dust storm where it's almost blackout? I was in Knott, Texas the year before last, and I can't remember if it was a Wednesday night deal or something, and a dust storm blew up. And I mean, it went pitch dark. Doors flew open, and the bad thing about it was I went ahead and preached, and they were like, you know, we're used to this here. I can get that. And I remember when I was a kid at Big Spring and so forth a little bit. But I remember I said to them, I said, yeah, but I got to drive back to San Angelo, and guess what that means? It's blowing that way. I got to catch back up to it. And so it was dark almost the whole way until I got to about Sterling area. And then I got past it, and it was still behind me. And I actually got home, and then it blew in. But anyway, this is talking about war, though. I'm just talking about blackout conditions. Anybody been in war? You don't have to tell me your stories if you have. But where there's bombs and smoke and things smoldering and fire, and the sky is darkened. Again, back in the 1990s, the first Desert Storm War, when Saudi Arabia went after Kuwait's oil, and Saddam Hussein was still there, they lit up all those oil wells. And when they went over to those oil wells, I had some soldiers that were over there tell me that it was just dark from all the black smoke that was just burning and they couldn't get those fires put out. Again, you're talking about things that happen in bad times. And so just the confusion, the noise, the cloud, the war, the destruction. And he's pointing up to, he's telling them again in words to get their attention. But in all of this, he is continually saying, don't be deceived. He didn't give them the date, the time. He didn't say it was going to be. He gave them some ideas that would be very, very obvious. He had preached to them in Matthew 23, your house is going to be left, their house is left unto them desolate. By the time that would happen, they had been into Christianity 30 years. They had more information and they were not going to be deceived. The Holy Spirit was guiding them into all truth. Inspired men were writing the words of God. They were starting to understand. And when old Titus, that Roman general, started to march in. And by the way, Josephus and other ancient scholars or historians write about it, and it's not inspired. But we understand by this time, most Christians, as Jesus says here, did something. And do you know what they did? In Jerusalem, do you know what the Christians did? They said, we're out. And those who remained and stayed were Jewish insurrectionists. The actual war, if you read history, and I think if you read it correctly, and I think it's biblical too, the actual war upon Jerusalem took place not because of Christians, but because of the Jewish insurrectionists. Because of their hatred, their anger, their malice towards Christianity, their hatred towards the Christ, and what it had done to their so-called privilege, I suppose you might say. I'm using that based upon the way people look at it today. They're looking at it wrong. I'm looking at it the way they looked at it. And God says right here, Jesus says right here, that ain't going to buy you a bag of beans. On this day, you better get out. You better get out. Hey Brian, yes, sir.
You have a taste of what you're talking about with the church at Galatia, with the Judaizing teachers. Wasn't that bad, but it was a taste of it because they wanted them to be circumcised, keep forms of the law of Moses, and be Christians at the same time, but you couldn't keep both laws.
That's right. You couldn't keep both laws. And what we learn in the book of Acts, I believe, is that God still coming back to Jerusalem after Pentecost and teaching and preaching His gospel, the undeniable message of truth, to the Jewish people. And what do we see continually happening? Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. A guy that's, again, that's limp, you know, he's maimed. Acts 3, stand up, and he's doing this miracle. I mean, he's automatically healed. And the priests, the Jewish people, want to basically eradicate that too. There is no hope for that. They don't want the truth. And so up until about Acts chapter 8 or 9, it's almost as if God says, I'm about done with Jerusalem. I'm about done with this area. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. This is all going to take place. And I'm going to go to Samaria. That hated area in Acts chapter 8 where Philip goes down into Samaria and preaches the kingdom of God and starts baptizing people for the remission of their sins. And then to the uttermost parts of the world, you get Peter in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11 going to Cornelius' household, a Gentile, first convert. And it's like we're moving away from Jerusalem. The Christians are getting tired of the persecution. They're getting tired of being thrown in prison. And that's it. And it's that print, we've washed our hands of it. I'm shucking the dust off my sandals. I'm moving on. I'm going to the uttermost parts of the world to preach the gospel. And that's what happens historically. And so when you look at that bigger picture and you step back and you look now at what Jesus is saying here and the way he taught this, I'll end right here. I've got 14 more points, but I can't get them all in another 3 weeks. So, but I don't have 14. I've only got three more. So, but I'm not going to do those tonight. All right, so, but if you go back to Matthew 23, 24, I just want to ask the question. I want you to think about the way we even look at it sometimes today. In Matthew 24, verse 3, when the disciples, having no idea of what Jesus was talking about here, when they say, tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and the end of this world. There's actually three questions there. They may not have even recognized it. They may not have even understood they were asking three questions. I don't know. But here again, this is the way Jesus answered this. And this is the absolutely right way to answer something that only God can know. And he did not say in this answer, in 38 years, 215 days, at the strike of 6:30 a.m., on a Tuesday, or whatever they called Tuesday back then, I don't remember, the general Titus is going to come from the north because he's camped up there. That's where his army is. And he's going to get official notice from Rome saying, enough, enough, enough with Jerusalem. Destroy it. Sack it to the ground. When they ask the question, tell us when these things shall be, I think sometimes that's the answer we think we're supposed to get. But do we ever get that answer? That's not the way it works. Yes, sir. Absolutely. When he comes, we have no control over that. That makes me think of something else, Hilliard. I'll save that for my 15th point later down the road. Yes, sir. So again, the way Jesus answers this, and then he talks about the end of the world. By the way, verse 34 and 35, yes, we probably ought to point those passages out and I'll end. Verse 34 and 35, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass. So what's that mean right there? That's a pretty plain spoken statement there. This generation, is that us today? Is that you? Or is that then? See, that's the importance of time here in reading that. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So that's then, the first century. But then verse 35 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, which is a great passage of comfort because what it means is no matter what happens in their day and age, no matter what happens after that day and age of the destruction of Jerusalem, fast forward to 2020-21, no matter what happens today in this age, verse 35 will always mean what it means. Heaven and earth will pass. There will be hardships. There will be difficult days. The principles of be not deceived. Do not be deceived. Pay attention to the words of God. Study the Bible. See the context. Know what you're doing and dealing with because the Word of God will not pass away. It will never fail. It is promise after promise, fulfilled after fulfillment. God does not lie. And at some point in our life, we have to get that in our minds. Some point we have to wake up and say, you know what? I don't care what man says. I don't care. I care what God says. What does God say? Because he never fails us. And that's really the point here that I'll end with. Comments or questions? I hope my long roundabout way of discussing one point was beneficial to you.